Well, we have much to cover, so we will charge right in, recognizing that last week was the longest introduction to any sermon I have ever given or probably ever will give. But as I said last week, there's so much to cover, we could go four sermons. It just wouldn't be fitting, brethren, to cover four straight sermons on nutrition, particularly since it wound up that it's prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it wouldn't allow us to get people ready for the feast. Now, once again, we got all the way through a long, long introduction. When God first calls us, we hear that there are clean and unclean meats. I didn't know that pork was unclean. I didn't know that shrimp was. Talked a little about that last week. But the first thing we hear about nutrition generally is that there is a doctrine excused and blurred by the world, but in the Bible nevertheless, that in fact God says some meats are clean and some are unclean. And Peter didn't cleanse them in Acts 10. We learned that other scriptures used to show that Christ said, oh no, they all come out in the draught. Don't worry, whatever you eat, the Bible cleanses. Don't mean what they say, that in fact God made certain meats not only unclean, but they're not good for us. They're full of poison. And we learned things like if a cow eats a certain amount of food, it doesn't become flesh for 24 hours. And I remember hearing that thinking, oh, that is fascinating, really. 24 hours, what a cow eats. If a pig eats something, it becomes flesh in 6 hours. It's a walking, breathing, living garbage can. You've all got garbage cans at your house. When you open them up, they smell bad, particularly in July. Pigs smell bad, by the way, year-round, but that's because technically a garbage can should smell bad year-round. I guess if we had garbage cans on the equator, they would. But somehow the winter seems to suppress the stink. But they're physical garbage cans. Scavengers move along the ocean's bottom. And, of course, they take in all kinds of junk, lobsters, crabs, shrimp, and certain other types of sea creatures that God designed, not for human consumption, but for reasons of ecological balance, because he's the brilliant creator that he is. Mankind is fishing out the oceans, and a lot of certain kinds of clean fish are disappearing, and so men are being forced under the rule of Satan, the god of this world, to eat more kinds of food, partly because there's just plain a shortage of food anyway, as the number of fish go down and the number of people go up, and people start eating more unclean food, which is one of many factors that is going to set the world up for tremendous disease. The whole world's immune system, to a certain degree, is being compromised. We talked last week a lot about that. So we learned that there's meat we don't eat. Then a little bit later, we learned that there are certain other things that maybe are good to do too, but that depended, brethren, on when God called you. If God called you 40 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 20 or 10 years ago, each of you would tell from four perspectives, a decade apart, what else you heard about nutrition. If you were called, frankly, in the last 17 or 18 years, in all likelihood, you were probably told war stories, better translated horror stories, about how people read labels and did things in the past and were unbalanced. That yes, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 were in there. Of course, it wasn't until the apostasy that people began to eat pork and shrimp and crabs and clams and eels and lobsters and all that other stuff. But people had pretty much gone back and wallowed with the hogs and, like dogs also returning to the vomit, as I discussed last week, on other elements of nutrition. Now, all of that said, we're ready to go into certain scriptures and cover as much additional material as we can from the mind of God. I guess we actually extended last week's introduction even a little bit more, but I guess it serves as the introduction to this week's sermon. Some basic principles. I want to give you five here to start with, and we're going to shift and get into certain other kinds of principles as well, but some overview principles. Mr. Armstrong saw the big picture. One of the things I am trying to do as much as I can is restore in every particular way the big picture. One man on staff handed me an incredibly silly question that somebody out there, no doubt in the splinters, I can tell that. They're not in RCG and they're not in the world. I know that. They understand the Elijah doctrine to a degree, and they wrote in asking me an unbelievably silly question. And you know, I felt like sending them an email back that just says, see the big picture and put big picture in size 40 font. And that's the total response. If you heard the question, you would say, make it 80 font. But nevertheless, a lot of people are out there doing as one man on staff was saying, you know, they look through binoculars backwards. Instead of trying to see God's plan more closely, they flip them around and say, these binoculars are terrible. You know, everybody's out looking at Mars these days. And, you know, they flip the binoculars around, and if Mars becomes a dot instead of the red planet up close, it wouldn't be all that exciting to look at. The average binoculars are about 6 power. You can see craters on the moon with them. They're not telescopes, but they're binoculars. And a lot of people are looking at God's way with binoculars up to their face backwards. So I want to try to get the big picture here, the right picture in proportion. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and let's establish God's mind on this subject. Otherwise, brethren, all it is Mr. Pack's opinion. I can go through and give you a lot of facts, and even though they're facts, you would say, well, okay, it's not really my opinion, but I want to give you what God says. From every perspective, a Christian is one, and God's servants are those who try to reflect what God says. I have certain personal opinions on nutrition. I take certain vitamins. I'm never going to tell you what they are because I know what would happen. People might say, oh, Mr. Pack takes those vitamins. I'll do that. And I don't know what kind of ice cream, for instance, I don't think he ate ice cream, that Christ might have liked. And if he did like ice cream, as I've said before, it's not in the Bible because if he said he liked pistachio and you were naturally inclined to chocolate, you might say, you know what? Christ was God and he ate pistachio. I think anybody who eats chocolate is probably led to see an ice cream eater. I will eat pistachio and be nigh unto God, you know. And those things are not important, and I'm going to try to stay as much as possible away from anything that is human opinion. It's fun to speculate on prophecy and so forth. But we always have to keep it in that context. It can be done, the same can be true in nutrition. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, there was a fornication problem going on in Corinth. A lot of people were out sleeping with other people. They weren't married to, you see. He that commits fornication, verse 18, sins against his own body. And there is a particular sin, a particular impact of that sin that tends to be residual. It's against the body. All sins against God. That particular sin is against the body. Now it goes on and says, what? It was, what? You ever heard, been around somebody, you tell them a story and they go, what? Well, that's exactly what Paul says. People are out there and they didn't understand they could injure their body. And he says, what? I mean, just try to see what Paul is saying. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You go taking God's body and you sleep it around town, big problem. What? It goes on to say, and we'll finish, and then I'll make the point, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, granted, the subject's fornication, but the overall principle that also explodes from the passage is that your body, my body, our bodies are in fact, brethren, the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we pollute it, we are walking into God's temple. A body, a temple. I didn't say it was a temple. God did. The church is the temple of God. Individuals within it are a type of, and in fact are temples of God. All a temple is where God resides. He resided in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, and then later in the temple. The reason the Jews pray to the Wailing Wall is when the temple was destroyed, they thought God's Holy Spirit went into the Western Wall, and so they stand there and wail to the wall. They understand what the temple is, and that the idea is, the understanding is that God is there. Now look, there's a lot of temples in this room. You can defile the temple. If God's Spirit is in you, you are the temple of God, and you can defile that temple. God's instruction, glorify God in your body. Now, that doesn't tell us or doesn't answer an awful lot of questions, but it sets the foundation for why the body may be more important than most people ever realize. The Corinthians didn't understand that they were shopping God's temple and body around with people they were not married to. Okay, that was the context, but you see the overall principle. Now, principle number one, then we'll go to a couple more scriptures here. It's impossible to be effective spiritually as so many walking, living, breathing temples of God if you're feeling rotten physically. I touched on that last week, and I want to say it again. You cannot separate those points. Now, God may send some few a thorn in the flesh, like he did with Paul. He may allow us to have certain maladies and physical problems, so in fact we remember we're flesh. We're not spirit yet, and we're not on top of the world all the time. We have to look to God. That's why we fast. When you fast, one of the things you do is you feel very physical. Blood pressure drops, get a little faint, a little weak. God says, see how much you need me? Well, in the same way, sometimes God can allow certain ill health because he wants us to learn long-suffering and so forth. That said, unless God has some overall purpose where he's not healing you, you're doing your part, then you should take the approach that you can amend and improve, and I can amend and improve my health, because it's impossible to be effective spiritually if we're feeling rotten physically. Third, John chapter 2. Remember, the Bible is the mind of God. And here John says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Now, he wanted them in spiritual health too, but it's talking about living the abundant life. And we can't live the abundant life, brethren, if we're always feeling bad. This is not just John's opinion. It's recorded by John under inspiration of God because it's the way God wants us to feel. It's what God's mind is. He wants us to prosper and be in health. If you're not in good health, apart from the fact that God may have given you a malady that you've done everything in your power to overcome, you've asked to be healed, you're doing your part, and he doesn't remove it, okay, then it's sent to you as a cross to bear, as a malady, a thorn in the flesh. Aside from that, God says, I want you in good health. I want you in good health. Now, older people will not be in as good a health as younger people. It's appointed unto all men once to die. You're going to get older. God could continue to extend our life 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, 20, 30, 40, 969 years like Methuselah, who probably would have lived longer except he died in a tragic swimming accident, as you know. It's called the flood. Others have called it a boating accident. He didn't get on the boat. Actually, the others are me. I'm the one that came up with those ideas. So anyway, if you liked the joke, I'll take credit. If you didn't, it probably came from somebody else. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Now, at the end of this second epistle, near the end, Paul talks about, you know, various different ones. You'll find through the next several verses he lists all kinds of names. But in verse 19 he says, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Well, obviously, God allowed that to be recorded because here's Trophimus, who normally traveled with him, and he had to stay back. The work had to go on. Trophimus couldn't go on. I don't know how he was sick, but there it's recorded. Trophimus was hindered in his ability, and to some degree, brethren, you would have to say the Apostle Paul was hindered in his ability because he lost one of his assistants. I've tried to tell the staff, if you get sick, you hurt the work. You may hurt your husband, your wife, your children. You may hurt your own spiritual condition, but if you're working for the church of God, the work of God, you hurt the work. That's just a fact. I mean, if you say, well, nobody would miss me if I'm gone, then you're saying that when you're here, you don't get anything done. And nobody says that, of course. I'm trying to illustrate a point. But people can get sick and the work can be impacted. Paul no doubt felt it, and it's recorded for all time. Now, you know, Trophimus may or may not know that his name is in the Scriptures. I mean, if Trophimus hears, you know, your name was mentioned in the Scriptures. Oh, really? What was it that you got sick? Oh, of all the things that Paul could have said about me, all I had was a head cold. Or, you know, well, I don't know what he had. Maybe he had hives. Maybe he had the C word that so many get at the feast from sitting a lot. It's called the sitting disease. I don't know. Who knows what he had? But he was sick and too sick to travel. And the kingdom, he's going to wish he had been healthy because it was recorded for all time. I mean, if he was constipated, it is nice that Paul didn't list that. Okay. Point number two. Simply try to get in harmony with God's law. Now, that's just a basic statement. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And verse 23, Romans 3 and verse 23. Point two is simply try to get in harmony with God's law, Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look, that's true spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, and in every other way. All have sinned. All human beings have to unlearn sin. Remember we talked about, as in all other points, you have to learn the truth regarding conversion and nutrition and, you know, all points within conversion. And you have to unlearn error. We talked about that last week. Now look, you practiced whatever you did wrong nutritionally and health-wise and so forth for a lifetime. You got very good at it. Now acknowledge it. You came short of what God wanted. Try to do better. Simply try to get in harmony with God's law. Again, these are just big picture statements. These are not highly specific. Matthew 9. Now, I mentioned this in the context of the healing sermon, but I'm going to read it again just because of emphasis here. In Matthew 9:1, and as he entered into a ship, passed over, came into his own city, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. He was healed, and sins had to be forgiven, physical sins. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether it's easier to say, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk. And I tried to explain, both in the booklet and in the sermon, what Mr. Armstrong taught, they're one and the same. If I say, You're healed, or I say, your physical sins are forgiven, or Christ did, or Mr. Arnold, or anybody says that, it's an equation, it's the same thing. But that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He doesn't just say to heal. Of course he healed. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. And he rose and departed. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Well, repentance was required. You know, he had to change. He had to make certain adjustments. You know, you understand when sins are forgiven, it's done with the understanding there'll be repentance. It doesn't say in the account here that the man was told, you know, don't sin anymore. Maybe he'd done certain things. I don't know. Obviously, Matthew 4, turn back a couple pages, has a message to all of us today. We live in perilous times. I mean, brethren, really perilous times. That's why I chose that title, Surviving Perilous Times. Christians today must do that. That's exactly what we're all facing. Now, here is another example, just a basic scripture. when Christ had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The devil took him, verse 5, chapter 4, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." God could keep us from, you know, twisting our ankle or bruising it against a rock. Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, one of the ways you maintain good health, and it's one of the laws of good health, is you try to avoid accidents. Don't be in a position where you either have an accident or you tempt God to protect you. You can drive recklessly, so can I, and we put God's angels on the spot when we do it. You know, we can go into dangerous areas. When I was in New York, I had to go into some dangerous areas. Now, I knew God was with me, and I'd been assigned there, but at the same time, I didn't go in there like I was going into the north side of Wadsworth. Those are some of the most dangerous neighborhoods in the entire world. The very last day I ever drove out of New York City, the very last day, our children looked over on the side of the road and somebody had dumped a body and they were zipping it into a body bag. That's my last image as we're driving down the interstate and about ready to cross the George Washington Bridge and go into New Jersey and head for Akron, Ohio. I've never forgotten that. The very first week I was there, a shootout on 42nd Street, main part of Midtown, I've told this story, occurred right behind me, and one of the people following me to Bible study that I hadn't met yet, because I'd never been to Bible study, a shootout occurred. One guy killed dead, one bullet on the spot. Another guy paralyzed, hit in the neck. Another guy, was struck, and he was holding on the lamppost, the last thing that was seen. Another guy took a bullet in the wrist, and the guy dropped the gun, walked into the crowd, and disappeared. Another day at the office in New York City on 42nd Street, okay? All right, we have to be careful, brethren. It's going to be worse in this age. Dangerous. Look out. Think through what you're doing, where you're going. I'm more careful now. When I'm out in the car, I didn't think 20 years ago about road rage. Never crossed my mind. Now I know people are angrier. They're more aggressive. They're watching movies. They're shot full of junk foods and chemicals and sugars and bad stuff that they see and live and hear. And they're wired up in a different way. It's a more dangerous age. And again, I'm sure proverbially we ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. So one of the things is just stay in harmony with God. Don't tempt God. Don't say, "Well, all right, God would protect me." The devil says, "God will protect you." Dive off the pinnacle of the temple. Christ said, no, you don't tempt God. Now, if you're in a position where you need God's deliverance, lots of verses show that He will give it, but not if we tempt Him. Number three, point three, remember balance. Remember balance. Matthew 23. We'll stay here in Matthew for a little while. Matthew 23. Now, this doesn't have anything to do really with nutrition, although it is kind of an interesting sidelight to nutrition. But it's a principle. It's kind of like the glorify God in your body context, a little different than the lesson that can be derived from it in this sermon. Okay, Matthew 23 and verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." You should have tithed on these, garden herbs. That's what they are. Mint, anise, cumin, rue is another one in a different account. There's nothing wrong with tithing on those. These ought you to have done. But be careful, brethren, that you do not, and I use this verse to illustrate a point. Okay, and there's one point. Maybe I could just give you the ancillary point. It does mention herbs. They did have an herb garden. My mother had an herb garden. It was good to eat herbs. You know, the old adage, again, fruits cleanse, vegetables build, grains sustain, and herbs heal. They tend to heal. Verse in Ezekiel, quoted in Revelation again, shows that. So that's just a sidelight in the point there, but be careful that you don't miss the big picture focused on twiggy little things. Ooh, I've got 10 mint leaves here, And I want to make some mint juleps or some mint tea or whatever you want to do. And I've got to give one of those 10 leaves. And they're sitting there counting out the mint leaves, counting out the anise or cumin into tithes. That's fine. But don't miss the big picture, Christ said. It's fine. Label reading can be fine. But don't become a label reader to the degree that it's you. It's not something you do. It's the way you think and what you are, what you to some degree or we become. It's Pharisaical. Be careful. But I read labels. And when I see too many words that take half a day to pronounce, just to say, I know there's stuff in there God didn't make. There's some unbelievable terms. I should have brought some labels and just read them to you. Wish I had some. Probably some in the kitchen right in there. Which are just some, it's kind of like, well, what's the longest word in the dictionary? Anti-disestablishmentarianism. I remember hearing that one in high school. 27 letters. And I wrote it out and counted. That's right. Wow, 27. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. And you wonder, what is that? If you know what it is? Takes even longer to tell you what it is, so I won't do it. But I will say that there are some words almost like that. All right, Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. Similar to that verse, Mark 7, like Matthew 23, has a message. Verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Oh, you didn't wash your hands. Big deal. You know, probably these same people would have approved abortion. Back to the article I was talking about in this Real Truth. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, often eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Verse 8. Christ said, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. But verse 18, and he said unto them, are you of so without understanding? Also, do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. Now remember, we're thinking big picture. Here, the world takes an even bigger, big... Oh, Christ is saying, you can eat anything you want. No, he's not. He's not saying you can eat unclean meat, eat any kind of meats you want, snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you get a little dirt on there, a little bit of something's there, it's no big deal. Should you wash before you eat? Probably. But the point is, remember balance. Here were all these highly intelligent men. Oh, there could be dirt. Do you realize there could have been a little piece of sand there on your hand? Christ's answer was, yeah, so what? In effect. Let me say this with absolute clarity, brethren, of thought. I'm going to repeat it twice. Food, health, and nutrition, exercise must be part of your religion, but must never, should never be your religion. Do you understand the difference? Food, health, nutrition, exercise, and so forth must be part of your religion. Bible talks about it, but should never be your religion. In the early days, the natural food industry was made up of basically... People talked about they were all for fruits and nuts, and it was fruits and nuts telling you about it. It was a variation of the saying. You know, they talked about California. It was the land of fruits and nuts. And then you got out there and you saw they had two legs, and, you know, they walked around. I hope none of our California brethren are offended. I'm trying to illustrate a point. A lot of people pulled away, but after looking at a lot of nutritional studies and different understanding over recent decades in this country and around the world, people have recognized, you know, there is a connection between what you do and how you feel. Smoking really is bad. And we've known all along it's bad. Overdrinking really is bad. Fat really is bad. and so forth. I would add one other point before we go to point four. Don't even let food and nutrition become so big that the religion of God, the truth of God, but it's part of your worship of foods. Be careful, because you could say, well, I love the truth, but you look and it's almost as though it's subordinate to the fact that you watch every last little detail. And brethren, it'll make us buggy, and we must never, never go back to that. Now, there is a fellow, I've talked about him, I don't know if he's alive anymore, but years ago, a preacher out of St. Louis called Brother Springer, and he thought that the gospel was about food. You've heard me mention in the gospel booklet and others, or the people teach the gospel of miracles and the gospel of healing and the gospel about the person of Christ and the social evangelical love gospel and all kinds of different gospels. Well, there's a fellow who has a gospel of foods. It's Brother Springer, and he believes that's really what the gospel is about. Well, I only tell you that because it is possible to get so kooky, so nutty, and I've seen people. Vegans, often called, various different names. Vegans are not just vegetarians. They are extremists, really extreme in what they will eat. They're called vegans. Some of these people are so extreme, you're sure you've heard the term, they're tree huggers. You know, they're out there, they're preservationists, they're so close to nature. A lot of them, frankly, look filthy and look like something the cat dragged in. I mean, if you just look at them, they look terrible. But they think they're closer to God and closer to nature, closer to the natural way. And they came into our stores. I've seen many, many, many of them. And I always was encouraged when I would see one of them move toward the deodorant aisle. They wanted natural deodorants. Point number four. Don't judge others, only yourself. Don't judge others, only yourself. That's a good principle all the way around. I mean, that's what Christ said. We shouldn't judge other people. Don't condemn other people. Now, you can look at somebody else who's eating a Big Mac, and you know what? He may be feeling great. And here you are trying to eat good food and so forth, and you've got a head cold. That's a painful moment. I've been through that. You have too. Oh, look at that. Look at what he's getting away with, and he just feels great. He gets right up, wipes his mouth, charges out full of energy, and I ate all my whole wheat. I drank whole wheat milk this morning, and I ate whole wheat honey, and I ate all my whole wheat everything, and I'm sick. Well, don't focus on what other people do. Now, that guy, as soon as he turns the corner, I'm using an analogy here, might fall dead of a heart attack because that's not his first Big Mac. He lives on them. There are people who live that way. I didn't hear yesterday the result, but cut away to another station. Somebody yesterday, some teenagers sued, and a judge made a decision yesterday that certain teenagers who had sued saying that fast food had made them fat, that fast food meant fat food to them. I was reading quite an article last night, and I'll cover it maybe next time, but 20% of the youth in the Western world, 20% are obese. They're pre-diabetic, big trouble, floor to schools. Of course, schools all over the country are seeing tremendous numbers of young people who are not there. They're just sick and sick and sick. It's having an impact. Kids can't keep up in school. And so you see some of these young people, and instead of stopping saying, you know what, I put that Big Mac in my mouth, they want to sue other people and play the blame game. We've talked about it. Romans 14. And verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean. Now, it should be common. That means ceremonially defiled. It's not talking about unclean meat here. Nothing common of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be common, to him it is common. It is not talking about, again, unclean meat. A lot of people turn to this verse and say, see there, you can eat unclean meat. Not what it's talking about. It's talking about ceremonially defiled. Akathartos is the Greek. And in every case, it should mean common. Probably if you look in your margin, you'll see, if you have the Oxford Bible like I do, right there in the margin, it's common. It's not talking about unclean food. It's talking about ceremonially defiled. But if somebody really thinks, oh, this food was sacrificed to an idol, I can't eat it. I know it looks like a terrific, 12-ounce sirloin, and it's prime, but it was sacrificed to that big pot-bellied Buddha over there. I can't eat it. Well, if you esteem it to be that way, then to you it is common. It is ceremonially defiled. Don't do it. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walk you not charitably. Be careful that he doesn't look at you, how can you eat that? Oh, didn't you see that where that was sacrificed, or that the God that was sacrificed to? Destroy not him with your food for whom Christ died. If we make food such a big deal, then we become unbalanced. Don't judge others. Be careful. Others are watching you. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, because you understand, hey, look, if the sirloin was sacrificed to some idol somewhere, and now it's being sold at Giant Eagle over here or Bueller's, I don't know that. And frankly, I wouldn't care, brethren. I wouldn't care. I would eat it. But back in Corinth, it might have been, then they said, all right, now what are we going to do with all this good meat? We sacrificed it here to one of the good gods of Corinth, and as they would say, and now we're going to put it somewhere. We'll sell it over here in the butcher shops, and everybody kind of watches it transported over there. And the Christians were shopping in the butcher shop saying, I don't want to eat that. There's other places where it talks about this in the New Testament. For the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. All right, now the point there is, stay balanced. Don't judge others, judge yourself. Be careful. Don't go around pointing at other people. Remember, you're an example to others. That's also in the point here and in the text. Now, to some, I'm going to offer a caution. Be careful that you do not read that verse and say, yeah, I'll eat whatever I want, because you're looking for a reason to eat junk. You're just going to hurt yourself. You say, it says the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Well, that's a fact. It isn't. But you know what? If you feel so rotten horribly, you eat so much junk, so much bad food in this horribly toxic world, you know what? You could affect your spiritual condition, and in the end, conceivably, in some cases, I'm qualifying this every way I can, it's possible that a person wouldn't even be in the kingdom of God if they're just so discouraged, so depressed, so depleted of energy, they get bitter at God, don't understand why they're not healed. I've seen people go into those attitudes, so be careful that you don't say, because of that verse, we can throw the rest of the Bible out, take that one passage, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. I focus on righteousness, peace, and joy, and pass the French fries, you see. Now, be careful. I'm just going to say that, and then, God's Spirit has a job to do. Point five, stay away from specific programs unless you have specific problems. Be careful. I know that as I get into certain other things here and later in the sermon, it might step on some toes. We've got to move fast here. But there are many types of barriers, of prejudice that have to drop. There are all kinds of things that people get into that people think is the panacea. Brethren, we are the weak of the world. The weak of the world do not have even the basic common sense Christ said that the world has. What do you mean, Mr. Pack? He said, well, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. We are the weak of the world. Be careful that you do not suddenly say, because you and I, we don't say, well, I have God's Holy Spirit, that makes us the wise and mighty and noble of the world. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're the weak of the world. Be careful. And I have seen, it is my experience. Years ago, I would talk about this when I was young in the ministry. I would talk about this based upon what I had been told, what I saw. And any faithful young minister, pretty much, if he's going to be honest, has to preach the truth based on what he's been taught, but not always in every case experienced or lived. But, you know, after you work with 10,000 people, now I'll say with from my own authority, what I was taught was right. God's people go off into buggy stuff, and they lose track. They think, oh, chiropractors are the absolute all in all. No, they're not. They may have some value. There's not a person in this room who has been to as many chiropractors as I have or who knows as many chiropractors as I have. I'll just tell you that. Now, I'm not saying that makes me the absolute authority on chiropractors. I'm not saying that. My point is, I've had a lot of experience with chiropractors. I've baptized a bunch of chiropractors, a bunch. And I'm just going to say, they aren't the answer. They are not the answer. They may be part of the answer. Megadosing vitamins is not the answer. It can be part of the answer at times. So just be careful. Just be careful. It's another reason why the ministers in the Restored Church of God are not going to go around pushing, do this, do that, do it, but do it quietly because we can't say it. No, we're not going to say it. We'll give you general principles, and that's what these sermons are, general principles. God's people have been historically, brethren, easy to succor. Do we doubt that? Look at what apostates did with the truth. I wrote that word right there, that phrase I just gave you, God's people are easy to succor. I'm reading from my notes written 20 years ago before the apostasy. I wrote those words in about 1982. Would any of us doubt that that was correct? Even though I wrote the words, I believe my own notes in this part of the sermon, still in the handwriting, I'm reading right from the handwriting, this part of the sermon from way back when, I believe my own notes more today than I did when I wrote them. Now, it's impossible, after 6,000 years of human degeneration, to have perfect health. It's impossible, brethren. It's just impossible. But there are a lot of different things that can be done. After all, we are in the world. We were born in the 20th century. We are alive, and now in the end of the third year of the 21st century. Remember, 2000 wasn't in the 21st, in the 20th century. And I want us just to all understand there are realities. We cannot go back 150 years ago when there was no chemical fertilizer, when there was no poisoned air, when there wasn't people out there tensing everybody else up in cars because of road rage and teenagers cutting in and out of you, and it's just topsy-turvy world. We can't go back. We do have to live in the world of 2003, and in 4 months, it'll be 2004, and it'll be worse. These are realities. At the end of 6,000 years of human degeneration, 6,000 years, there are things that were programmed into you for the probably nearly 250 generations since Adam and Eve started the human race to today. I think I did the math. I hope I did that right. I'm working off of memory. I think it's been about 250 generations of people. All kinds of stuff has gone wrong. Now, before we turn to a series of other scriptures, I want to say again what I mentioned last week in a different way. A mother's high calling, not her highest calling. Her highest calling is to be in the kingdom of God and to point her children, train them up in the way they should go. But a mother's highest calling physically within her family, in many ways, other than what she teaches her children, is to give her children and her family a fighting chance against disease by the way she feeds them. Give your husbands and your children, and obviously you're eating what they are, yourself, a fighting chance against disease. I've long said that one of the things that's going to happen, there's going to be a lot more things that happen before this age is over, is one of the reasons famine will lead to more disease is because, in fact, people will be the least prepared for it of any generation in history. And vast pandemics, that's way beyond an epidemic, which is beyond an outbreak. You have an outbreak of something, then it turns into an epidemic, and if it really spreads, it's a pandemic. You know, kids don't eat at meals many times because they have snacks whenever they get the urge. And then parents, as I said before, think, well, they aren't eating enough. Well, they're not eating enough because they're eating all day long. They're eating too much and too much the wrong kinds of things. So many parents, just, you can't imagine, millions of parents give their children as a snack sugared stuff, three things, sugared stuff, quick macaroni, cheese, and French fries. Translate them all, just physical death. I mean, they're just, it's death food. I remember reading some of you baseball fans will remember a man named Fay Vincent. Do any of you remember the man? Fay Vincent was the commissioner of the Major League Baseball, died at age 51. And they were interviewing people who knew him. It was interesting. He was a New Yorker, lived in Connecticut. Commuted down from Connecticut on the train to his office, but he was the most powerful man in baseball in the world, 51 years old, and he died, massive heart attack. People were reflecting about him and so forth. I was reading the story because I was in New York. I believe I was in New York at the time, they talked to one deli owner who said, yes, I'm going to miss him. He ate every single lunch here. We got to be very close. He always ordered the exact same thing. Every single day at lunch, he ordered macaroni and cheese. Now, he was just talking about this fellow, and I said, well, what you just did is explained why he died at 51 of a massive heart attack. Every lunch, macaroni and cheese? You'd do better swallowing cyanide or letting a cobra bite you or something. That's unbelievable. But it shows you, here is a brilliant, gifted, successful, powerful man who's still pretty much dead. He died at age 51 because he couldn't figure that out. Talk about ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, even about health. Wow. Up to age 8 to 10, children don't know what to eat. Don't allow them to make their own choices. Maybe occasionally a little something to teach them about choosing. But, they eat what's in front of them. That's the way it was with our children. That's the way it was with growing up. And I am so eternally grateful to my parents for that. Sometimes, brethren, I look at the way God's people eat, and it makes me sick. I literally get sick. I almost have to look away. I wish we could see the big picture. Why do people abort children? It's because they don't see the big picture. They don't stop and envision a 20-year-old adult human being who's a mature, beautiful woman, handsome man, full of life and energy. They picture a speck in a womb without personality, and so they butcher, murder in a variety of ways, these unseen future adults. Now, let's take the step further, and I'm going to illustrate a point here. Then when you stop and think, you're killing all of the children that will ever come from that human being, all the grandchildren, great-grandchildren. When you abort a human being, a single human being, you're aborting, in essence, just from that one person, how many millions or potentially billions, make it exponential, that will never be begotten because you killed that one person. Do you understand? You see, every time a person runs over a child, one day my wife was sitting in, and I were sitting at lunch, and we heard this little thump. Now, right out in front of the car, and this little child had darted out. I told the story, and a car hit it, killed it instantly, right in front of our house. Boom. It darted between two cars. Somebody just coming down the street, and the little child was moving, bent over, that head at bumper height, boom, killed it instantly. Child looked as normal as any child, just like it was there sleeping. Okay? But all the children that will ever be born to that children died with that child. Now, if anybody would stop, really stop, and with the eyes of God, see abortion that way, do you think as many would do it? I don't think so. If you saw yourself as poisoning your children when you feed them absolute junk, would you do it? Why am I poisoning my children? Stop and see it differently. Do you see yourself poisoning yourself, poisoning your husband, your wife, or whatever? You wouldn't give them ricin, arsenic, strychnine, or cyanide. You wouldn't do that, but it's the same. It's just you're giving them a slow-release poison. That's what Mr. Armstrong tried to get us to see when he said we shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the whole lesson and warning at the end of Mr. Armstrong's ministry to the church about doctrine, mixing good and bad knowledge. Knowledge, doctrine is knowledge. It's spiritual knowledge. When you mix the two, you end up dead. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. That's the whole analogy. Remember the cake analogy? Good ingredients, a little poison. Same is true. It's a little bit of poison. The children don't eat the eat it and then fall over dead. But it's see it in a bigger way. You could be slowly killing a child. There are so many children with cancer. There's an epidemic of children's diabetes. It's an epidemic of all kinds of sugar-related problems with children. It's tragic. And people rush to the doctor to get it figured out. I have tried to tell certain women in God's church, I go in, I've talked to them, they know their children are sick, and I've said, could I just offer some points to you? Has it occurred to you that you're hurting your child? The reason we're anointing your child here for the seventh time this calendar year, I've done that, and I said, it's because you're poisoning the child. They're just instantly offended. And I said, now, how tragic. You want God to cover over the problems for your child, and yet at the same time, you inject those problems into that child, and you think God doesn't see it? You're offended when I suggest to you that maybe you don't even have the proper love for your child, that you do that? Sometimes you get through, sometimes you don't. In the end, people make their own judgments. Okay, a few principles. Turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. Some basic things. There's the sugar versus honey issue. I don't ever eat sugar. I just don't. Should you never eat sugar? I don't know. Now, I'm not going to say there's not sugar unconsciously in things. I've already talked about that. But look at Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. Don't eat much honey. Some honey is good. Some honey is good. Now remember, you don't get to verse 27 unless you've already read verse 16. See how you have to be careful with what the Bible says? Have you found honey? Eat as so much as is sufficient for you, lest you be filled therewith and vomit it. You ever eaten too much honey? Not good. It makes you, it nauseates you. Just, ugh, it's sickening. And yet it is good for you. It's far better. Many kinds of honey, better unpasteurized if you can get it. There's nowhere God says, have you found sugar? Eat so much as is sufficient for you. I remember reading in a book one time called Sugar Blues, tracing so many different diseases back to sugar. It's a fascinating book. If you want to read a couple books on sugar, I would recommend Body, Mind, and Sugar Blues. There have been others, but the Sugar Blues is the most powerful book I ever read on any one nutritional item. And there was a statement in there, and it said this. If what was known about sugar was known about any other substance, it would be banned as a poison. I've never forgotten that. And after doing my homework on the subject, I understand it. I understand it. But again, sugar isn't everything. But over time, your body replaces itself. I think I've mentioned this before. 7 years from today, there will not be a single cell in your body now that will be here. If we came back on September 6th, 2010, I hope we're made of spirit by then, but although who knows, we'll see. But if we were still physical, there wouldn't be, you'd still look the same. It'd be you, but there wouldn't be a single cell, in theory, that would be here then that's here today. Now, what's that saying? It means your body is constantly replacing cells. You can grow out of certain problems. You can slowly do it. It takes a long time. There are some things that will bring you faster and others slower progress. One of the greatest, perhaps, is to try to eliminate sugar. There are natural sugars that are in things. Well, God knows how to do that. We're talking about refined sugar. All right, so I mentioned that briefly. After all, the promised land is a place called the land of milk and honey, not the land of milk and sugar. God talked about it. Honey is good, but just eat it in balance. Alcohol is good, but the same God who says that alcohol in balance is good also says, you know, no drunkard will be in the kingdom. So that's the principle of God. And the world never gets things right. The Women's Christians Temperance Union, which is really the Women's Christians Abstinence Union, says don't eat any, don't drink any alcohol because some people get drunk. You know that old lack of balance story that's out there. Okay, now, Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. These are some good basic Bible principles. Let's just see what God says. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 17. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings. Well, that means this is a permanent one. That you eat neither fat nor blood. Eat neither fat nor blood. Now hold your hand there and skip back to Acts 15. Acts 15. Remember when they were discussing which things should the Gentiles be aware of? You'll notice that it says back there, abstain from pollution of idols, fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Acts 15, 20. That was the judgment. God says, don't eat blood. A lot of societies eat blood. They drink blood. They drink cow's blood. Well, it's a cow. It's clean. No, it's blood. God says, don't do it. The life is in the blood. And if the life's in the blood, and there is all the ingredients necessary for a healthy life to keep a person alive are in fact in the blood, let me tell you something, brethren, the death is also in the blood. A lot of people now are no longer able to, there's a terrible blood shortage in this country. No, we don't take blood transfusions in the church. I guess if people want to do it, they can do it, but we've strongly said don't do it. But that's your call. It's a personal decision you have to make. But for the people out there in the world who do it, there's a big problem because there's so many new diseases now that they have to screen for, because if they don't, you can get AIDS that somebody else had. Well, now they're seeing in Colorado, big problem. All these people, in other states the same, West Nile virus. Ooh, you could get somebody else's West Nile virus. Remember, 9 out of 10 people who carry West Nile virus never even show symptoms, and of those who do, 9 out of 10 don't die. And sometimes the symptoms, they look back and say, "Oh, I think I did have those symptoms." Yeah, all right. And they didn't connect them. So people are realizing big problems. Now I'm saying that again because God a long time ago said, "Just don't eat blood." And of course, when animals are slaughtered properly, of course the fat is shaved off. People, oh, the fat tastes so good. It's marbled and there's flavoring and so forth. Well, you can't get all the fat out of the marbling in the meat, but you shave the fat off. God says a lot of the poisons are stored in the fats. Why, when people lose weight, they've been trying to lose weight, they feel sick at times. And one of the biggest problems, you can lose weight so fast that poisons in the fat are released so fast that you feel sick. So it's almost a problem. You could have DDT in you from your childhood, in your fat. It's fact. Not almost certainly you do. So do I. So, but you go back to the issue of blood. When animals are properly slaughtered through shahita, I've talked about this before, shahita, I believe it is, where a rabbi kills an animal in a kosher way. He makes the cut with 6 different laws, rules governing how he does it. You get a 95 to 98% bleed of that animal. When the government knocks the animal out, fires a bullet into its brain, and it collapses, then they lift it up and basically, cut the jugular. They get 20% of the blood out. Now, I don't know how you get around that. If you can go to a kosher butcher shop, that's fine. If you can't, maybe you can't. But just be sure you cook things long enough and be aware. But do you understand? It's very difficult. In certain cities, my wife and I would try to do that. Well, now you can go to natural food stores and you can get meat that is more properly raised. But is it slaughtered correctly? Probably not. Probably not. So you do the best that you can. Ezekiel 47:12. Very important principle. I alluded to it earlier, but let's just read it now. Ezekiel 47:12. While we're going over there, let me read something from an article I have here. Why are so many Americans overweight? Barbara Rolls from Pennsylvania State University, back to the subject of fat, says part of the problem is American diet. We have a huge variety of foods that are inexpensive. They're readily available. They're high in fat, high in energy density, and they're in huge proportions. If you doubt that, just go to Outback. And a popular term used to describe larger portions at fast food restaurants, supersizing, can also refer to individual food items. Jeff Prince, vice president of the American Institute for Cancer Research, says the croissant, the quesadilla, and the bagel were all imported foods that grew larger in size and number of calories after they were introduced into the American diet. Clearly, when foreign foods get Americanized, they get much bigger, and presumably so do the Americans who eat them, as he said. End of quote. Dietitian Jackie Nugent says too much of a good thing is bad for health. Well, that's true of honey, see? She says American fast food giants are making inroads into other countries around the world. It's unfortunate that, for instance, the Asian diet and the European diets, they may have started as healthier diets, but they are becoming more Americanized, which actually means they're going to get a little bit more saturated fat and likely more trans fat. That's definitely a trend. So the World Health Organization, WHO, now calls obesity an escalating global epidemic that it has dubbed, as I think I mentioned last week, Globesity. WHO says the number of obese adults worldwide jumped from 200 to 300 million between 95 and 2000. In 5 years, there were 100 million more fat people. The health organization, and that's obese, that's extremely fat. That's so if you're talking about really big, so what would it be further down the line? Smaller jumps. The health organization also points to the rise in childhood obesity, estimating that more than 17.5 million children under the age of 5 alone are overweight around the world, just begging for famine and disease to strike them. Might say, well, they're fat. At least they'll live longer if the famine strikes them. I mean, I'm not trying to be facetious here. No, not necessarily. You know, they may die quicker because their fats are loaded with stuff and they don't have a lot of strong tissue to live on. They're basically weak and their immune systems are weak. Disease may strike them. Terrible problems. Much harder. And brethren, we're in the world. Let's be wise. Let's be wise as serpents in these ways. So, all right, now we were going on over to Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat. In New Jerusalem, eventually at the end of God's plan, all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Well, there's Vermont folk medicine and Chinese folk medicine and all kinds of different folk medicines, and people have long understood that, in fact, herbs, mint, rue, anise, cumin, and many, many, many others are good. You know, aspirin, acetyl salicylic aspirin, comes from the bark, I think, of white willow. Okay, Daniel chapter 1, put in the Bible by God for a big reason. Turn just a couple pages. We're almost there. Daniel 1. Now, verse 3, the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, Daniel 1, of the king's seed and of the princes, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Interesting. That's a wonderful verse for young people, teenagers, to live up to. If God said, go find, I mean, if the king said, the president said, go find among the people over here, that would be the people of God, so to speak, such people, could they find any among our youth? Well, they did. And whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Okay, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Okay, so it's the same three people. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, which probably was laced with aphrodisiacs. Almost certainly. the king's meat, the king's dainties, as they're called, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I don't want to eat that stuff. Here is a young man, a young, courageous, character-driven man who said, I don't want to eat that stuff. And there's no evidence that his mom's there saying, yeah, now this is what you do. He's doing it himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto him, maybe because he was all those things up there in verse 4, well-favored, skillful, cunning, understanding, and so forth, a lot of ability. Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. I'll lose my head. You're putting me in an awkward position. I love you, but I've been given instructions here, and you got to eat this aphrodisiac-laced food. That's what he's saying. You know, let's follow this. There's a great message in here, moms and dads, and all of God's people. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel and the other three, prove your servants, I beseech you, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Well, not bread and water, but vegetables and water. That's all they ate for 10 days. Oh, they'd die, right? Brussels sprouts, asparagus, tomatoes, whatever else, zucchini, squash, green beans, and water? And what, most of that food is largely made of water, right? So they're basically getting water, looks like. Let's read on. Then let our countenances be looked upon before you, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as you see, deal with your servants and tell us what to do. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did. And that just means they prospered. They didn't put on a lot of weight. They looked more wholesome, if you understand the Hebrew, than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And that was just 10 days. Now that's in the scriptures, brethren, for us. That's a powerful, powerful statement. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse, vegetables. He didn't take their pulse. He gave them pulse. You understand what pulse is? It means vegetables. That's what it means. Great story. Eat many vegetables. Many, many vegetables. Not just a salad. Some people think, well, if you eat a salad, then you don't need any other vegetables. The rest of your plate can be all meat. Eat lots of vegetables on your plate. Eat lots of vegetables in your salad. Eat lots and lots of vegetables. That's really what God says to you. Now, you don't have to, and I don't have to, just eat vegetables and water. But look at what happens if you do. When you study the Bible from the perspective of trying to see in it what God says about some of these other things, you can understand why 2,500 years later, people are repeating the adage, fruits cleanse, vegetables build, grains sustain, and herbs heal. Well, we just read where herbs are for healing. That's in the Bible. Why do people have to rediscover and reinvent the wheel? Why can't they see that if you eat vegetables, you're fairer and fatter of flesh? People don't read the Bible. That's why. Now, God's people need to understand. That's basically how I got rid of arthritis. I'm not telling you to do this. Please understand. I'm trying to illustrate a point. I was faced at age 30 with degenerative rheumatoid arthritis. I was in shock, not to mention pain. It struck me overnight. In one night, boom, it hit my shoulders. And then it went from there. And I thought, what in the world do I do? And I called my parents and I started reading. And I found out, you know, arthritis is just way too much acid in your body. Acid pulls calcium out of solution in the blood and throws it in the joints. It was that simple. And you start getting that bony overgrowth, and the connective tissue around the joint starts to break up, ligaments, tendons, cartilage, and crystals develop. So when you go to alkaline food, most vegetables are highly alkaline. If you don't cook them too long, that tends to make them more acidic. I'm just giving you a simple principle and why I'm forever grateful. I'm trying to illustrate what I said last week. I started just eating vegetables like crazy. and vegetable broths and all kinds of things. And in 5 weeks, it was gone. And I had doctors telling me I'd have it the rest of my life, and I was facing surgery on my shoulders and unbelievable. And I didn't have a symptom after 5 weeks just because of that. I did some other things too. There are certain fruits and so forth. I remember this woman called me from New York City. I didn't know her, but she had heard that I'd had this wonderful success, and the church was praying for me and so forth. And I told her, well, look, this is what I did. She was so crippled with arthritis, she was reaching a point almost of burnout. That's where the body freezes in a sitting position. The joints won't work anymore. Pain goes away because all the nerve endings are just burned up in the joints. It's called burnout. And it's the final state of arthritis, and you're basically in one position. You're crippled in a sitting position. You're frozen. And her husband would have to take her in from to the bathroom and so forth. She was that crippled. She was bedridden. It's tragic. She was 31 years old. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm 30 years old. So I told her about this book. I didn't diagnose or prescribe for her. I just said, read the book, and told her the story and didn't even give her another thought. And about 3 months later, she called me back and said she had the flexibility of a gymnast, and she had not a hint, inkling, clue, or twinge of anything. And she just, her life was back. And so, you know, I've seen many, many people do that. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you, if you want to read books, go find out. You know, there is knowledge out there. Knowledge has been increased at the end of the age. You can do your own research, and I'll say what Christ said, you know, physician, heal yourself. God can heal you when you can't do that, and he will. And we've talked about that, and this isn't what that's the sermon's about. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, 23. There's far more to the arthritis story, but you can go out and do your own homework. I made certain other adjustments. I remember Mr. Armstrong telling me, maybe I told this story, but I remember Mr. Armstrong telling me one time, I told him I had this arthritis, and in that same 5 week period, we happened to talk once, and I told him, oh, I'll show you how to get rid of that. He said, take lemon juice and mix it up. And I take it every night. That's how I keep my arthritis from bothering me. I said, oh, well, Mr. Armstrong, I've heard that anything that's acidic is terrible. He said, that's true, but lemon juice is the one exception. So I started taking lemon juice. And in that same, so that's the one acidic thing. But you know what? I made a decision 24 years ago. I'll share one little point with you to illustrate a point. I know I cannot have oranges and tangerines and limes. I can't do it. If I have it, the arthritis comes back, and it's happened every time, and that was 1979, and every time I cheat, back it comes. I can have one half of a glass of orange juice, and I'm okay. If I drink a full glass, let alone a glass and a half, I'll start to feel pain. Again, right in the same joints where it started, in my acromioclavicular joints. Now, I'm just sharing a point. Your body may be different. I'm in very good health, but I've learned I can't do that. I can't do that. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Paul to Timothy, apparently had a stomach problem. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Well, now, lo and behold, we're learning that particularly red wine, but even other wines, white wine, red wine is very good. It's good for the heart, good for the vessels. It's got antioxidants in it that are very good for battling cancer. It's got a lot of good ingredients in it. The French drink a lot of wine. They don't have as much cancer, lo and behold. For your stomach's sake, it helps with digestive problems. Now, I'm not saying this. It's just right there in your Bible. It doesn't say drink a lot of wine. Then you might not feel anything in your stomach either. I mean, it might work that way. You might not feel anything anywhere else. But it says drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Now, Timothy had apparently often infirmities. He didn't feel well. He may not have been a particularly healthy person, yet he was a senior servant of God. He was an evangelist. So Paul throws in, for all time, recorded for all time, this principle. And sure enough, God didn't heal him, and certain physical things were required of him. And there's learning today that a little wine mixed with a meal. Now, I don't like wine. I'm one of those people who doesn't like wine. Once in a while, I'll have a good wine, but it's just not one of my favorite things. But I'll have occasionally a few glasses a year, I guess. But a lot of people love it. A lot of people love it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little. That's not what it says. It's for a little time. Look in the margin. It looks like it's poo-pooing bodily exercise. No, it's not. For bodily exercise profits for a little time. It does. Did you know your Bible said that? There were years ago we used to read verses like that. And it's a fact. Now it's more important, verse 7, to exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now it's not contrasting it to bodily exercise. It's contrasting it to listening to profane and old wives' tales, fables there. But exercise yourself unto godliness. Now that'll give you an eternal reward. Now bodily exercise profits a little. It's not a verse trying to drive home exercise. It's trying to show you should exercise yourself spiritually and don't get into all these stupid ideas, wives' tales, whatever was going around that time. But on the other hand, bear in mind, bodily exercise profits for a little time. The other would be eternal. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So if you want to really exercise and have a long period of prosperity as a result, exercise God's Spirit, exercise godliness, and you'll be in the kingdom of God. But for now, bodily exercise profits for a little time. And that's true. If you exercise, you work on a muscle group. You can watch your muscle group building up. Fat will dissipate and you'll feel stronger and so forth. But you know, you stop and it fades. It fades away and you'll just find, oh, got to get back at it again. Then you get back at it, oh, you're stiff all over. And if you find you're missing enough exercise that when you go back to it, you're stiff, that means you waited too long. You lost the little profit. That's a good adage just sort of to remember. Psalm 127. Hope, brethren, you're benefiting from these basic things. It's truly only a start. We'll cover more, but the fact is, it is crucial. It truly is crucial that you take charge as the captain of your own ship with your hands on the wheel of your own ship. Steer it where you want it to go, and it'll go where you want it to go. It may take a while. But you'll get there. Except the Lord build the house, verse 1, they labor in vain that build it. Well, you've heard that verse before. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. Now, this is an interesting verse. To sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. It's not a good thing. It's vain. It's empty. It's useless. Don't do it. Some people do that and they become insomniacs. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Sleep comes from God. If God is not giving you sleep, something is wrong. It may be your body tends to be full of too many chemicals. Do you eat caffeine or drink caffeine late at night? Now, one employee was telling me, I can drink caffeine right before bed and sleep like a baby. When I was younger, I could do that. But I can't now. If I drink caffeine after a certain point, I'll be staring at the ceiling. And you're probably the same. Well, there could be sugar. One of the big reasons people don't sleep is too much sugar keeps people awake. It's a fact. If you're staying awake, God will give you sleep, but only after you do your part. You get rid of the attitude of just sitting up late and pining and staying, you know, and just watching things. Mr. Armstrong's successor stayed up just every night, it was well understood, till 2, 3, 4 in the morning watching movies. Every night. He'd slept most of his childhood on 4-hour sleep. That's the way he was. Sometimes 5 or 6 hours. Most of you probably, did any of you know that? One of you knew it. Okay, one of you knew it. It's a fact. I didn't make it up. People had to bring him movies. And, you know, they'd go random and so forth. He just couldn't sleep. And he would drift off to sleep 2 to 4 in the morning and be in the office at 8. Day after week after month after year. I'm not trying to put him down. I'm trying to illustrate a point. I know who's active late at night. And you know who's active late at night. Saul raged all night, you know, when the demon came upon him. I've often seen people Whenever people tell me God is showing me revelations, I know it's coming sometime after midnight. And they're sleep deprived and demons can enter. Now, sleep is important, brethren. I'm just telling you that. I'm not trying to talk about individuals. Sleep is important. If you're not getting your sleep, find out why. Clear up your diet. Clear up your mind. Ask God to give you, if you're one of his beloved, to give you sleep. It's crucial. 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah, of course, in those days, verse 1, was sick unto death. Prophet Isaiah came and said to him, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Turned his face to the wall and prayed to God, saying, "I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before you in truth with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. We've talked about this before. Well, God heard his prayer. Isaiah came back into the house. He wasn't even out of the off the grounds yet, and he came back in. "I will heal you on the third day," and to verse 5, "you shall go into the house of the Lord, and I'll add unto your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." Now, this is interesting. "And they took and laid it on the boil." Now, this is a bad, bad boil, some type of a horrific staph infection or whatever it was, but it served as a poultice. They took a lump of figs. Now, God was going to heal him. Why do that? And if he did it privately because it was his own thing, then why did Isaiah tell him to do it? Well, I'm speaking facetiously, rhetorically. Of course God wanted it. Isaiah told him to do it, and it's recorded for us to learn that God said, "I'm going to heal you. You're going to live 15 years, but so you understand you have a part in this, go get a lump of figs." Figs will draw. They're a strong drawing agent. And with the promise of healing, God made him go through that. There is a message there for all of us. I don't say go eat lots of fig Newtons. John 9 and verse 6. John 9 and verse 6. Now, let's pick it up. Jesus passed by, saw a man blind from birth. Disciples ask him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents?" Verse 3, "He's born blind. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." It's an interesting thing. God allowed this man to be born blind so that one day he would cross Christ's path and be healed. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work." One of my most popular scriptures, not a pleasant scripture, but it's the one I think of most in our time and how important it is for all of us. "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. Now, here's Christ saying, "I'm going to heal you, so watch." And he goes, you know. And you imagine Christ doing that? Spat on the ground, make clay of the spittle. And now, it's a good thing he was blind, because he must have wondered, what's he doing? Now, fortunately, he was not healed until after this was made. And what was that sound? And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Christ could have healed him. Why in the world would he do that? Clay is also very good. It's like inert figs in a way. It acts similarly. How long did it take Christ to get enough spit to put in the clay? And you can just see him making this stuff. This is the great God who made the heavens and the earth in the flesh, calling up this saliva, spitting. You say, "Oh, that's gross, Mr. Pack." It's in the scriptures. And then puts it on his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." I've seen that pool, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, washed and came seeing. Now, Christ didn't have to do that. He didn't wash in the pool either, probably to wash off his face. He said, "You look kind of bad, son. There's a lot of my spit and my clay on you, or the clay on the street here. So let's go get the pavement from the street off of you." We're having a little fun with it. And you can appreciate what happened. Quite a story, and there it is in the Bible. God did not have to do that, but it's there so we learn. Now, I'm out of time, and I want to conclude by saying a couple of things. You can have a lot of fun learning about nutrition. This ends the sermon portions of it. We'll have some Bible studies later and some other things. You can have fun learning things. Discover. Make a game of it. You'll learn, for instance, that if you fast, when God said, your health shall spring forth as the noonday, just the physical side of fasting, and Mr. Armstrong taught the importance of both. Certainly, Christ said, when the bridegroom's gone, then shall my servants fast spiritually, fasted for 40 days and nights to get ready for Satan the devil. But physical fasting brings a principle called autolysis into play. That's a nice fancy word for the fact that your body continues to eat. It just eats itself, but it eats dead, damaged, dying, and diseased cells. I think I talked about that. Now, I mention that because if you don't study fasting and you don't learn and understand, there are powerful principles at purpose here. And when Isaiah said, you know, your health shall spring forth from fasting, you could be just as hard to sell on that understanding, so to speak, as Melzar was when Daniel was trying to say, look, give us vegetables and water, we'll be fine. And then eventually, well, I don't know. And after 10 days, wow, it works. Brethren, you can change. You can come to see things. That carnal eunuch, trying not to lose his head, but satisfy this young man, whatever Daniel's age was, and there's four of them at stake here, struggled. And he was such a believer. When he didn't see the point, he was such a believer that quietly and privately he defied the king who could have taken his head off. You don't think Daniel looked a lot better? I've seen people fast and pass things that are just unbelievable. There's so many principles. You'll learn about raw milk. You know, milk that's homogenized, you know, vulcanized and whatever else they do to milk. Pasteurized and devitalized, really. So different than raw milk. We worked very hard to get raw milk to our children, goat's milk at times down through the years. You'll learn about it. If you can do it. It's hard. When we were in New York City, trust me, it was hard to get raw milk. We lived in a county that was largely settled. There were only two dairy farmers in the entire county. It's a big county, Westchester County. We checked them both out. One of them sold for a while to us, raw milk. And then we had to go all the way to Connecticut for a while, as I recall, to get milk. My wife drove all the way over into Connecticut to get milk for our children. Now, I'm not trying to brag about her. I'm just saying that, you know, you decide what price you're willing to pay. All through the years, we did it. Raw milk came into our house, and Pop did not. Study. Find out. See what you want to do. It's your life. Think about it. The scriptures talk about it. There's many more scriptures we could have covered, but we ran out of time. And trust me, in a sense, the entire two sermons was nothing more than an introduction to the adventure, to the exciting journey that you can have as you learn why John said, and that you can in fact fulfill what John said, prosper and to be in health.